Please remain standing for the lesson of the day, which is Psalm 128. Hear again God's word. A song of ascent. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we do ask that your peace might rest upon Jerusalem, upon your city, upon your people. Father, may we experience that peace. May we see that peace. Father, we thank you for that peace that is made through the Lord Jesus Christ, that though we are sinners, you have reconciled us to yourself through the blood of your Son. And Father, we pray that that blood would reconcile all, that all things would be reconciled to you, as you've spoken and promised in your word, that all things would be gathered up and summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we pray that our families might be gathered up into the Lord Jesus Christ and reconciled to you. Father, we pray that you would bless us through your word this day, that we might see more and more of this peace. Father, we pray that you would show us yourself in all your might and your majesty, in your mercy and in your wisdom. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. Let me just give you some idea of where we're going with this. We're looking again this morning at Psalm 128. And it is obviously a family psalm. Deals with the Christian family. We'll be talking a little bit more about husbands and wives and mothers and fathers this morning. Next Sunday, Jeremy Sexton will be preaching for us, Lord willing. And then I'll come back after that and wrap up Psalm 128 and talk about the olive plants here, the children. And then we may spend after that a couple weeks on parenting, continuing to flesh out some things related to that. And we need to talk about singleness, God's gift of singleness to some within his church. And then that will conclude our series on the Christian family. But this morning we're back in Psalm 128. Now, people today are very cynical about the family. You could read a passage like Psalm 128 and say a sort of mixed gathering, and a lot of people would roll their eyes at it. It just doesn't seem realistic to them that you can have family life that looks this way. I don't have to tell you that the family in our culture is breaking down, that the family has been subverted in a number of ways. If you look at the number of single-parent families, you see that the number of single-parent families is now equal to the number of two-parent families. The number of unmarried couples living together out of wedlock has more than doubled in the last 15 years. Our culture has made the unprecedented attempt to redefine marriage, to extend marital rights and privileges to same-sex couples in some cases. We essentially have no-fault divorce laws. There's no protection whatsoever given to the bond of marriage that would give that bond some weight and some permanence. From a biblical perspective, if you compare what's going on in our society today to the norms and standards and ideals of Scripture, we have every reason to be concerned about these trends and the social consequences of all of this on our quality of life is very, very evident. When divorce rates go up, educational standards decline. When divorce rates go up, crime increases. There are all these ways of gauging the quality of our life, and we see that they are declining, and that is very much linked to the way the family is crumbling, the way the family in our society is falling apart. It's also evident, hopefully, I think it should be evident at least to the church, to God's people, that there is no political or legal solution to any of these problems. Laws and amendments won't really do it in the end. They can't change people's hearts. They don't have the power to renew the family, to strengthen the family in the way that it needs to be strengthened. Now, unfortunately, the church is all too often implicated in what is going on in all of this. On the one hand, Christian families are often just as dysfunctional as those outside of the church. The only difference really is the level of guilt, because Christians know better. They know that things shouldn't be like this. On the other hand, you've got Christians who do hold their families together, who do hold their families intact, and then they have this temptation of being smug about that, of being self-righteous about that, of isolating themselves from other families that don't have it all together in the same kind of way. And so instead of coming along and strengthening those families that are in a crisis or those families that need help, they distance themselves from those broken families because they don't want to be contaminated. They don't want to be influenced negatively in that kind of way. So instead of engaging families in crisis to show them mercy and to help them along, those that remain intact, those that seem to have it all together, end up looking down on others who don't in a sort of condescending self-righteousness. And that's not healthy either. See, those families that are in crisis need help, and those families that aren't. And those families that aren't need to remember it's only the grace of God that has given them what they have. And indeed, I think that's something you see in Psalm 128. Psalm 128 ends with a benediction. It ends with a blessing. And that blessing reveals something very, very important, because it shows us where the family can find hope, where the family can find strength, where the family can find mercy, where the family can find transformation, where the family can find the bond and the strength that it needs to live out this idealized description that we're given. Verse 5 says, "The Lord bless you out of Zion." Now see, that blessing is what the family needs. That blessing is what restores the family. It's that blessing that creates happy marriages, that creates faithful children. That blessing comes out of Zion. Now, what is Zion? Well, if you look at this within the framework of the Old Covenant, so when this psalm was written back before Jesus came, Zion was basically the place where God dwelt among his people. Zion was the place where David established his tabernacle. It was the place of worship, the place where the people would go, where they would gather in David's time to worship God. What, we could ask, is Zion now? Now that Jesus has come, where do we find Zion? Well, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us it's in coming to the church that we come to the true Mount Zion. God's people gathered are his Mount Zion. We are the mountain on which God dwells, where God has placed his name. See, where does this blessing to the family come from? It comes from God through the church. That is to say, through the means of grace, through the Word, through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and through the community, through our fellowship together. See, where does the family get the strength that it needs, the help and the healing that it needs? It comes through life in the church. So if you're one of those families that more or less has it together, your life tends to reflect Psalm 128, this description of things. Rejoice. Rejoice in the grace that has been given to you out of Zion. Rejoice that God has blessed you freely in this way. Don't look down on others. Seek to show that same mercy and extend that same peace to others who don't have it. But if you're not one of those families that has all of those, all of that together, if your family is struggling, if your family is in crisis, what should you do? Look to Zion. That's where God makes himself present. Make sure that your family gets plugged into a faithful church where they can hear the word proclaimed, where they can receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, where they can eat with Jesus week by week. Make sure that you're plugged into the community life of a body, where you have the accountability and the fellowship and the encouragement and the teaching and the nourishment that we all get through one another in the body of Christ. See, understand how desperately your family needs the body of Christ if it's to function the way that God wants it to function. That's where the blessing comes from. It flows out of Zion to your family. See, that's the way the church and the family relate. The church is not really so much a family of families, it is God's new family. And we all gather here as members of that new family to get the grace that we need, to get the help that we need, the strength that we need to live out our different callings, our different responsibilities in our families and in the world as a whole. See, that's how it works. This is where the blessing comes from. Now, the reason the family is failing today is because we have moved away from God's design. In the Bible, family relationships are covenantal. That's the word that the Bible uses to describe these kinds of relationships. But in the modern world, that's been rejected. They are now what you could call contract-based or even consumer-based. We have commodified relationships. We have reduced them to a matter of self-interest, the way we do with economic exchanges. See, it's one of our biggest problems today. We've turned family relationships, which ought to be covenantal, which ought to be covenantally committed relationships, into something more like a consumer-vendor kind of relationship, the relationship you would have in a business exchange, in a business deal. This is what I mean. And see if you think this doesn't reflect what goes on in our society. Suppose you need to fill up the gas tank in your car. You're going to tend to go to the place where the gas is cheapest. I mean, all the gas that's for sale out there is pretty much the same. So you just go, the quality of the product is pretty much the same everywhere. So you go to the place that is the cheapest. Now, let's say you buy gas at the same place pretty regularly. And let's say when you pay for the gas, you even get into a conversation with the guy working behind the cash register a few times. You have small talk. You exchange pleasantries as you're paying for your gas. You get to know the guy a little bit. But then let's say the gas station across the corner starts to sell it for 10 cents cheaper. You're not going to feel any deep sense of loyalty to that guy behind the register at the store where you've been buying the gas. You're going to go to the other place. Because really what matters when it's all said and done is price. It's what's in your self-interest. This is why when Walmart comes in, it always drives out the mom-and-pop stores because people don't feel a deep sense of loyalty to places where they shop. Economic relationships are based on self-interest. We do what serves our own interests, what serves our own needs. Now, that's fine in the realm of economics. It's fine to be a bargain hunter in that way. There's nothing wrong with that. It may even be a reflection of good stewardship. But in the Bible, it's really clear that family relationships cannot work that way. Family relationships are covenantal. They are commitment-based. They are the kind of relationships that you stay in even when it hurts, even when there's pain involved, even when it's difficult. You don't just opt out when it becomes convenient for you. See, in a covenantal relationship, there's a promise there, and there are responsibilities and obligations that are imposed upon you from the outside, and you stay true to those relationships even when those obligations and responsibilities become very difficult to meet. You stay in those relationships even when your needs are not being met, even when there are huge burdens put on you, whether financial burdens or emotional burdens or whatnot. See, that's just the way covenantal relationships work. Now, all that is to say, getting married or having children is different than buying a gallon of gas. It's a different order of relationship. Qualitatively, it's a different kind of thing. But in today's world, what do we see? People swap marriage partners the same way they change where they shop. A better deal comes along, something that seems to suit you better, serve your needs more effectively, and you're out of here and you're over there. That's how people view it today. Look at how people view children today. They sort of view children as accessories that complete the look that they're after. You know, people have kids today to sort of complete the look that they want, the kind of lifestyle that they want. Sometimes they're referred to as designer kids. People have kids to round out an image, a portfolio, if you will. Kids fit in only insofar as they make us feel good about ourselves. Only insofar as they complete a look that we're trying to project. See, that's not how it should be. Kids don't serve that kind of purpose. I mean, it's no wonder that family relationships deteriorate so quickly when our culture as a whole refuses to invest in them in any kind of deep way. When we refuse to see that marriage is a covenantal bond. That having a child, you have a covenantal bond with that child. That child's not just there to be cute and to bring you joy. There are all kinds of responsibilities and obligations that come with it. And yes, it is a joyous thing, but there's so much more. See, that's the way of our culture, We have to stand against that. You've heard me talk about the church as a counterculture. The way the church functions as a counterculture has got to be seen in the way that we structure and order and live within our family relationships, the way we carry out and fulfill our responsibilities in the family. See, against all of that that's going on around us in the world today, against the way the world views these family relationships, you have Psalm 128 standing against it. Psalm 128 shows us what the ideal covenant family looks like. What a family reconciled to God through Christ Jesus looks like. It shows us how to live within these covenantal family relationships. It shows us how to have a strong and flourishing family life. It's interesting, Psalm 128 is used very often in wedding liturgies. It's actually a part of the Book of Common Prayer. That's one of the standard texts that you read in the marriage service in the Book of Common Prayer. And that's because it's the ideal. It's what every married couple longs for. It's what all their friends and family members pray for. This is what you want it to look like. This is the ideal. Now, as I said last week, all of our families fall short of this. Nobody's family looks like this all of the time. But this is the ideal. If your family doesn't look like this, again, look to God for mercy. Pray to God for mercy. Try to give your children a foundation, prepare them so they can taste more of this in their family lives in the future. Now, Psalm 128 deals with all the different types of family relationships. It deals with fathers and husbands. It deals with wives and mothers. It deals with children. And it deals with all the different interrelationships between these different members of the family. Now, we started talking about some of these relationships last week. We talked especially about the husband and father in the family, and also about the wife and the mother. I want to continue that today, and we'll retrace a little bit of the same ground, but I want to go a little bit deeper with this. And then, as I said, in 2 weeks when I come back to this, we'll wrap it up by talking about the children, what Psalm 128 has to say about the kids in this picture. Now, it's important to understand that Psalm 128 is addressed to and written from the perspective of the husband, of the father. See, it's from the standpoint of the father as the head of his household, as the covenantal head of this family. And so this psalm shows us what the work life and the family life of this man looks like, this man who fears God and walks in his ways. A man who fears God, who walks in the way of God, his family life is going to fall into place in this way. Again, this is idealized. It doesn't always happen just this way in God's providence. But this is what it means to live under the blessing of God in the fullest sense. Now, he's described here as a God-fearing man. I said a little bit about that last week. Let me say a little bit more this week. Again, when people in the church today come across a passage that talks about fearing God, the first thing you usually hear is, well, it doesn't really mean fear. It doesn't mean we're supposed to be afraid of God. But again, I want to say, yes, it does. And indeed, when you read stories in the Bible, stories that show us God's power and God's holiness, stories where he judges his enemies, stories where the earth cracks open and swallows up his enemies, stories where fire falls from heaven to consume his enemies. Stories where he brings floods and disaster. Stories where he does mighty things. Shouldn't we be at least a little bit afraid? I mean, we've got to be impressed with those stories. God is he's no buttercup, as I heard one theologian say one time. He's not a tame lion, as C.S. Lewis used to say. We should be very impressed with who God is, indeed even amazed. Now, it is true, in 1 John, the apostle tells us that perfect love casts out fear, that love drives fear away. And that's true. There is a bad kind of fear that God's people should not have. We do not need to fear God as one who is going to destroy us. Because God has already destroyed our sin on the cross. God punished our sin on the cross through his Son. And so we don't have to fear that kind of judgment falling on us. But we need to always know that it could. We need to always know that God will do that with his enemies. That God is that kind of God. He's not a God who can be put in a box. He's not a God who has to answer to us. He's not like a cosmic Santa Claus or a cosmic bellhop that when we ring our little bell, he comes running. We don't have God under our control in that kind of way. We can't manipulate God in that kind of way. Let me see if I can contrast for you the good kind of fear we should have with the bad kind of fear we shouldn't. And forgive me if I've told you this story before. I couldn't remember if I used this illustration before or not. It's kind of like this. When I was in junior high, the school that I went to was kind of close to some train tracks, and so some friends and I would often go out and we would hang out sort of close by those train tracks, and every now and then you'd hear the whistle and the bells start to go off, and a train would come by. And those trains would just speed by. And you got these little junior high kids standing off to the side of it, and as that train whooshes by, we would be in awe of it. Its beauty, its power, its speed, its might. We were in awe of it. Now that awe did not keep us from putting little things like pennies on the tracks to watch them get flattened. But we were in awe of it. We were impressed with it. That's a good kind of fear. Now the bad kind of fear would be if you were tied down to the tracks while the train was coming. Okay? Then you know that train is headed for you. It's going to destroy you. It's going to wipe you out. Perfect love casts out that kind of fear. Jesus has driven that kind of fear far from us. We don't have to have that kind of fear of God. We're not on the tracks. We're next to the tracks. We ought to be impressed with God. We ought to have the kind of fear that I had, that my friends had, when that train rushed by us and you could feel the wind and you could hear, it was so loud and powerful and strong in our eyes. We should always be impressed with God. Indeed, I would say we should always be amazed by God. See, we should lose the kind of scared fear that, oh, God's just out to get us. But we should never lose that kind of awe before God, before who God is. Well, why is it important to be a God-fearing man? Why is that sort of the key to this man's character? How does that work? Well, see, the only thing that can really set you free from the fear of man is the fear of God. It's when you fear God that you come to fear no man. And then you can do what is right. What keeps us from doing what is right, more than probably anything else, is the fear of man. It's that we want to please people rather than pleasing God. We want the approval of those around us rather than God's approval. But see, a God-fearing man is not beholden to what anybody thinks of him. Okay? He is God's man. It's God's opinion of him that counts more than anything else. That's what it means to be a God-fearing man. So a God-fearer will do what is right no matter what, even in adverse circumstances, even when it is costly, even when no one is watching. He will be a man of integrity because he knows that God is always watching. Now, a lot of men today are like overgrown children. They're extending their adolescence into their 20s and even into their 30s, refusing to grow up, refusing to take on the responsibilities of a family, or if they do, refusing to fulfill those responsibilities. Well, it's the fear of God that makes a man grow up. It's the fear of God that makes a man want maturity. It's the fear of God that makes a man want to take on responsibility. It's the fear of God that makes a man say, "Here I am, God. Send me. Use me. Do with my life whatever you want." Now in Psalm 128, the God-fearing man is happy. He's joyful. Why is the God-fearing man happy? He's happy because he knows he has God's favor. He knows he has the one thing he wants more than anything, and that's God's approval. That's what he lives for. And he's got it. He knows he's got God's favor. He can enjoy the fruit of his labor. That's described here. He puts in an honest day's work, and he enjoys the fruit of that. And that's not to say that work doesn't have difficulty. Psalm 127, as we talked about it a few weeks ago, talks about the difficulties of labor in a fallen world. But this man can enjoy the fruit of his labor. He's content with God's provision. There's nothing here about becoming super wealthy, but he does get his daily bread. And he enjoys feasting on that daily bread with his wife and his children at his table. See, the book of Ecclesiastes, I think, fills out this description. He can go his way, and he can eat, and he can drink, and he can be merry, and he can enjoy the wife of his youth, and he can enjoy his children because he fears God, and he knows that these things are God's gifts to him. Speaks of him eating the fruit of his labor. See, this man's work has a purpose. Now, work always has a purpose, and if you're a single man without a family, your work still has a purpose and still counts for something. It has eternal value. But here for this family man, you could say, his work has the purpose of serving his family. His career and his family life are not at odds with one another. His career is not competing with his family for his attention. His work serves his family. It's a way that he ministers to his family. See, work is God-ordained. Work always has value, but it takes on special meaning when a man works not just to meet his own needs, but to meet the needs of others, to meet the needs of his own family. God designed work to benefit the family. You see that if you go back to Genesis chapter 2. God gave Adam a job, and then he gives him a wife. He says, be fruitful and multiply. Obviously, the work is to serve the family. That's the point. Through this work, he provides for his family. He protects his family. See, a God-fearing man will put himself between any danger and his family. He will desire to protect his family. He'll put himself between his family and any source of stress. He'll seek to protect the members of his family from unnecessary burdens because he takes on the responsibility of putting bread on the table, making sure the family's basic needs are met, making sure that everyone in the family is faithful. And of course, he does that most especially through his own example. A God-fearing man will not impose his will on the family by force. Rather, he will seek to lovingly persuade his family to embrace his vision for life by setting before them a godly example, a godly model. And that's why he can say, Joshua, you've heard me refer again and again to Joshua 24, Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what the God-fearing man can say. He can speak for his whole family that way. His wife and his children will follow him as he walks in the way of the Lord. That's what the God-fearing man does. As he walks in the way of the Lord, his wife, his children will follow him as he blazes this trail. Because they'll see his self-discipline and his humility and his obedience and his love and his service. That's the model husband, the model father here. Now let's talk again about the wife. She is described here as a fruitful vine. Now that is certainly powerful imagery in the scriptures. Vines in the Bible point to all kinds of things. One thing the vine points to is the fruit of the vine. And she's said to be a fruitful vine here. The fruit of the vine, of course, is coded language for wine. And indeed, you can find a lot of places in Scripture where husbands are told to be intoxicated with the love of their wives, drunk with the love of their wives. Proverbs 5 and Song of Solomon, places where the husband is told to delight in his wife the way he delights in a bottle of fine wine. That's the analogy here. But there are other ways of thinking about this, too. She is fruitful. Think of the fruit of the Spirit. This is a virtuous woman. Jeremy read for us Proverbs 31 this morning. That's another idealized description of family life. It's from the woman's perspective. It describes the ideal wife, in a sense. And she's described there as a very virtuous woman. She has the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit could also be their children. That's a form of fruitfulness. The children who are now gathered around the table enjoying this family meal together. It's interesting, even Jesus compares himself to a vine in John chapter 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches. See, this woman is Jesus-like. Now, this is not the kind of barefoot and pregnant model of family life that you sometimes hear about And I meant to bring with me a quotation from Luther this morning. Maybe it's just as well that I didn't. But Luther had there's one place in one of his writings where he basically reduces the role of the wife to bearing children. And that's it. That's all she's about. That's not true. If you look at Proverbs 31, again, the woman there is doing a whole lot more than simply having babies. She's not just a baby machine. She's got all kinds of other things that she's involved in that she's doing. And I think it's unfortunate there's undoubtedly been a kind of male chauvinism at work. Not just out there in the world, but sometimes it's crept into the church as well. And I think it's unfortunate that even in our own day, it continues to rear its ugly head. Psalm 128 is not chauvinistic at all. It doesn't present things that way at all. What this psalm is doing is praising the role of the wife, the mother, the homemaker, celebrating her as an equal partner in the marriage relationship, in the family, celebrating her role in the covenant household. There's no inferiority here at all for the woman. She's got her role to play, she's got her part to play, and it's every bit as vital as the man's. Now, our culture may not honor a woman who devotes herself centrally to the building up of her household, to the building up of her family. But God certainly does honor such a woman. And that means the godly man will honor such a woman as well. See, we've talked about this before. Men and women are different. They're different all the way down. It's not just a skin-deep difference. It's a difference all the way down. And men and women have different roles to play, different scripts to follow in the world and in family life. But it absolutely makes no sense at all to talk about one being better than the other. That's simply not the way the Bible calculates things. Whether it sees the man and the woman engaged as equal partners in a partnership of love in the covenant household. Now, what I think we can say, and this again goes against the grain of the culture, what the culture tells young women today is family life may be fine, and, you know, go and have your 1.7 kids or whatever it is now. But if you really want to do something important, if you really want to achieve something that's lasting and that's valuable, you need to go find a career in the world. Now, you heard me talk about this last week. The Bible does not prohibit a woman from working in the world at all. In fact, you look at Proverbs 31, you see that's going on. But what Christian women need to understand is that there is nothing that is more world-changing, nothing that is more meaningful, nothing that is more eternally significant than devoting yourself to your husband and raising up children. That's not some kind of second-best alternative. That's an incredibly glorious way to live. Listen to what G.K. Chesterton says. I know I read some of Chesterton last week, and I want to do it again this week. This one's a little bit longer than what I read last week, but it's really, really good. And again, it's a little bit dated the way he describes this and illustrates this, because he was writing about 100 years ago, but it's impressive what he says. He says, "I've never understood myself how this superstition arose, the notion that a woman plays a lowly part in the home and a loftier part outside the home. There may be all sorts of excellent reasons for individuals doing or not doing either, but I cannot understand how the domestic thing can be considered inferior in the nature of the thing done. Most work done in the outer world is pretty mechanical work. Some of it is decidedly dirty work. There seems no possible sense in which it is intrinsically superior to domestic work. 9 times out of 10, the only difference is that the one person is drudging for people she does not care for, and the other drudging for people she does care for. But allowing for the element of drudgery in both cases, there is rather more element of distinction and even dictatorship in the domestic case." Remember, we talked about what Paul says when he's writing to Timothy, the woman as the home despot. Well, here Chesterton is talking about a woman as a kind of dictator, ruler within her home. And that's fully biblical. She manages the home in this way. "The most fully trusted official So he's talking about politics here. Now, the most fully trusted official must very largely go by the rules and regulations established by superiors. The mother of a family makes her own rules and regulations, and they are not merely mechanical rules, but often very fundamental moral ones. Nor are they merely monotonous in their application. Mr. Ford, and here it shows you how dated this is. He's talking about Henry Ford here in the first automobiles. Mr. Ford is reported, rightly or wrongly, as saying that the woman should not be in the business of the outer world because business people have to make decisions. I should say that mothers have to make many more decisions. A great part of big business goes by routine, and all the technical part of Mr. Ford's business goes, quite literally, on oiled wheels. It is the very boast of such a system that its products are made rapidly, because rigidly, upon a regular pattern, and can be trusted 99 times out of 100 to turn out according to plan. The little boy does not by any means always turn out according to plan. The little boy will present a series of problems in the course of 24 hours which could correspond to a Ford car bursting like a bomb or flying out of the window like an airplane. The little boy is individual. He cannot be mended with spare parts from another little boy. The mother cannot order another little boy the same works and make the experiment work. The domestic woman is really called upon to make decisions, real moral decisions, and she jolly well does. Some have even complained that her decisions were too decisive. I think he's exactly right. Pardon me for reading that, but I think that's so, so true. See, women can do all kinds of great and important things in the world. I don't doubt that. Women can climb corporate ladders and do all kinds of real important things like what men do in the world. But there is no higher or more vital calling than motherhood itself. See that? As Chesterton says elsewhere, professional success is too high a price to pay for domestic failure. It's not that it's wrong for a woman to work out in the world. But as we said last week, her center of gravity is the home. That's where her greatest glory will be found. That's where her greatest mark on the world will be made. Being a wife, being a mother, is something to be honored. Wives and mothers should be cherished. They render a great and valuable service to the kingdom of God. Our culture may not honor a woman who is a home builder or a homemaker. But again, God most certainly does. You know the old cliche saying, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Well, there's a reason why that's a proverb. It's because it's really, really true. And I think that when the history of the world is finally written, from God's perspective, you might say, when we get to see history as it really is, I have no doubt that many of the greatest figures in history will not be the world rulers, the men who were kings or political officials or rulers of some sort, but you will have mothers who devoted themselves to raising their children. And their role may be behind the scenes, it may be somewhat veiled, they're not front and center in the same way sometimes as others are out in the world, but that is a vital calling, a history-changing, world-shaping calling. The woman who guides and manages her house under the authority and headship of her husband, the woman who manages her house with wisdom, is to be praised. Now again, remember what I said last week. He's the head of the home, but she's the heart of the home. He's the head, she's the heart. If you want to use a sports analogy, you could say, he's the coach who calls the plays, but she's the quarterback who's got to execute it. Or if you want to an analogy from the business world, he's sort of the chief executive officer, but she's the chief operating officer. He may set the policy, the sort of overarching vision, but she's the one who's going to implement it. That's what I said last week. So much of the ethos and the culture of the home hinges on the wife and the mother being faithful in these responsibilities that God has given to them. And of course, when we talk about the husband as the head, that doesn't take away from the fact that the wife and mother has all kinds of freedom and flexibility in terms of how she implements his vision for the family life. In fact, as Chesterton points out, in the day-to-day life of the home, the wife ends up making far more decisions than the man does. And again, that's why, as we saw last week, it describes her here as a vine growing throughout the house or around the house. She's putting her imprint, her impress, upon every aspect of the family's life. She is entwining herself into every part of the family's life, shaping the family's ethos, shaping the family's culture. And if he is fearing God and walking in God's way, they're going to have a beautiful symbiotic relationship with one another, where they mutually feed off one another and encourage one another and thrive off of one another. Now let me take just another minute here and try to encourage you wives and mothers, because I think you have, no doubt, so many challenges, and your work is so often underappreciated. And I want to take just a minute to really try to encourage you. Because I think that the Bible praises homemaking so much, as we started to talk about last week. I think what we really need is sort of a theology of homemaking or home building. Things like cleaning house and making meals and running the home should be understood as good works in the fullest theological sense. They should be understood as spiritual practices. These things should be understood as holy labor, forms of holy work. You know, Jesus is the Lord of everything. That means Jesus is the Lord of pots and pans and of brooms and of Clorox and of lawn. He's the Lord of everything. And understand that when you live faithfully in the home, you wives and mothers, you are pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ. The world may not take notice, but I can assure you that Jesus himself does. Think about what goes into household labor. Household labor is for the kingdom. In a Christian household, household labor is labor for the kingdom. That labor stands right at the intersection point of the physical and spiritual. There's an interplay of the physical and spiritual aspects of reality in keeping house. Keeping house is a key way that Christian character is formed, because the very virtues and practices and habits that sustain a household, that make a household run, are the very same virtues and practices and habits that are right at the core of faithful, godly, mature Christian character. They're right at the heart of Christian living. Think about that. Think about how deeply theological housekeeping is. You know, Matthew chapter 25, Jesus identifies three kinds of good works that will mark out his people on the day of judgment. Three types of good works that will identify his people at the final judgment. Feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, and providing shelter. Now think about it. That's just what Christian wives and mothers do day in and day out. And yet it goes largely unnoticed. But Jesus says, I'm taking notice. I'm taking notice of those good works that you do. Making meals, ironing clothes, changing sheets. These are acts of incarnational, Christ-like, transformative love. Love that reflects the gospel itself. Love that brings mercy and beauty and right order back into the world. Further, housekeeping is missional. You know, we talked about missional marriages. We talked a little bit about raising missional kids. We've got to have a sense that our families are on a mission, doing God's work, growing God's kingdom in the world. Well, it's the same thing here. See, housework is not only for God's kingdom, but it expands God's kingdom. Because a well-kept house, a well-managed house, does more than serve its own members. It becomes a site of community building, a site of hospitality. I want you to think about this for a minute. Sometimes in the South, we confuse hospitality with entertaining. Really, entertaining is just one form of hospitality. By entertaining, I mean when you get all your best china out, and it's really fancy, and it's really well done, and it's expensive, and it's tasteful, and it's beautiful. That's a wonderful thing. And it's a glorious thing, and it ought to be done. I would encourage you in it. But I'd also remind you that's not the only form of hospitality. You can do hospitality on a budget. You can do hospitality with paper plates. It doesn't take a whole lot financially to be hospitable. What it takes is an open heart, an open home. You have to open yourself up to others. Let me read to you something. This comes from Lauren Winter, and it's really good, and we'll close out with this. She says, hospitality is at the core of this vision of home life. We must reject the notion, which is forged in the crucible of industrialization, that home is a refuge from the mean, dirty, stressful world of work, not to mention the mean, dirty outsiders one encounters there. The Christian home is, by definition, a place that welcomes the stranger. The tide of housekeeping can run from our own homes to those of others as we assist in the provision of food or clothing or shelter to people who are outside of our homes, while never neglecting the goodness of caring for one's own domicile and kids, itself an act of demanding hospitality. A Christian home, properly understood, is never just for one's own family. A Christian home overflows its boundaries. It is an outpost of the kingdom of God where the hungry are fed and the naked are clothed, and there is room enough for everyone. That's also echoed in Proverbs 31, the passage that Jeremy read for us this morning, where it talks about how this woman shows mercy to the poor. She's generous to those in need. She builds up her own house, and then the overflow of love in her own home touches and transforms others outside of her own family. That's the kind of picture that you have. Now, I've focused on the women here and talked about their role, but men, I want you to understand, there's a lot here that applies to you as well. You can't just say that's women's work. Okay? In the nature of things, that's often, in terms of the division of labor within the home, I don't doubt that the bulk of it, more often than not, falls to women. But the Bible doesn't give us a list of identified jobs that are women's work. And then you need to, if you're a God-fearing man, if you're seeking to walk in the ways of the Lord, you need to pull your weight and do your share of work within the home. And see, it's easy for me to say all these things this morning because my wife is out of town. but I'm preaching to myself here too. See, we need to be servant leaders in the home. And if we fear God, we'll do it. Because we know that the best way we can honor God is through fulfilling our responsibilities by working and by serving, and especially those closest to us. And that means our wives and our children. And that means that we're going to develop domestic skills ourselves. We're going to learn how to clean and how to do these kinds of things. Understanding it's also a way of furthering our own Christian character formation. That we need to do these things as a way of serving our families as well. And understand, too, that's glorious work for men as well. See, the home is to be a partnership between the husband and his wife. And yes, they have different roles to play, but there's also all kinds of overlap, and they have to work together. It's all about loving, mutual cooperation, building up a family to the glory of God, a family that not only where everything falls into place the way it does in Psalm 128, but where that family can go out and minister to others in the world. So we not only experience the peace that God promises to His people within our families, but we are radiating out that peace, sharing that peace with others on the outside. See, that's what we're called to. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for Your blessings, Your peace to rest upon us. Help us to fulfill the weighty responsibilities that You've given to us in our families. We pray that You would be raising up through this church God-fearing men, men who will do what is right, who will walk in Your ways, men who will be servants in the home, men who will seek to please You more than anything else. And we pray that You would be raising up through this church women who are fruitful vines, who are faithful, who bear the fruit of the Spirit, who are fruitful in bearing children, who are seeking to raise them up to Your glory, who understand their work for their families to be kingdom work, labor done in and for the kingdom that You have established through Your Son. We pray these things in His name. Amen.